Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. And page 44 in your current folder, the lessons on the parable. All right, there's Jeremy with more folders. If you'd like one of these, if you'll just raise your hand. If you didn't get one, he'll make sure you get one. This is our last lesson in the series on the parables. As best as we can tell, this is the last parable Jesus told. We've been trying to put them in somewhat of a chronological order. And this is like the previous three parables, or the previous two parables. This is in a series of three, if you will. Here in Matthew 25. So late Tuesday afternoon, maybe early Tuesday evening. Again, some students say it was on a Wednesday, whatever that may be, but it's in that last week. And the Lord's public teaching ended in Matthew 23 at the end with His lament over the city's eventual destruction. And then Matthew chapters 24 and 25 were all spoken privately to the disciples. The first two parables we looked at in Matthew 25 were, the first one, of course, was the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens. And we said that that parable emphasized the need to be prepared. The bridegroom will come unannounced. We don't know of his arrival. And so that parable stressed the need to have what you need. And the five virgins or the five maidens that we've deemed foolish, that the Lord says were foolish in the story. You know, some things you cannot borrow. You must get them on your own. Things like faith and character, those kinds of attributes. You cannot lean on others. You must stand on your own two feet. The last parable we looked at on Wednesday night, the parable of the talents, the middle of the three of these parables. While we're waiting for the Master's return, while we're waiting for the bridegroom to come, we must be busy about our work. And we have things we have to do. We have assignments, if you will. We have duties. And the need to not bury your talent, to not bury your ability, to not bury what it is that you need to be doing for the Lord. And how we notice that the Lord commended the five talent and the two talent servants for doing what they needed to do. He praised them. Thank you. And the one talent didn't even try. That was the indictment. That's next quarter's folder. You need one. And so that was the condemnation upon him in that area. So this parable brings the series of three to a close. Must be prepared. While you're waiting, you must work. Because eventually what's coming? This parable says what? The judgment's coming. We're going to have to stand before this great one, this great being, and give an account. That gets us to the last of these three parables. The judgment scene, and sometimes it's called the parable of the sheep and the goats, or however you want to title that. I think we understand that's what's being talked about in this parable. Okay. Let's first notice a couple of things about the parable itself before we get to the actual text and some of these questions. As we just said a moment ago, this is the natural conclusion if we go to the first two, but there seems to be a difference. And this is the last part of question one. The first two parables were talking about what group of people? I mean, who did the maidens represent? Who did the three servants represent? All of humanity? Everybody? Or just disciples, do you think? Followers, disciples seem to be the focus on those first two groups of people. But this parable indicates that, in fact, it says in verse 31, who will be brought before the throne? It says all nations. So it's not just believers that's going to be judged, but it's all humanity will be judged. None of us will escape this scene. So that's a slight difference. It doesn't really change the the main lesson to get from the parable, but it seems that the first two focused on believers as they serve the Master, and this one focuses primarily on all nations standing before this throne of this great one. Again, the certain return is emphasized, if you will. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So as He talked about in Matthew 24, and again that chapter does not deal with the end of time, as many believe that it does. It's talking about Jerusalem's destruction. But in that chapter, as well as three places in chapter 25, verses 6 and 13 in the first parable, the parable of the maidens or virgins, and then verse 19, the parable of the talents, all of these sections of Matthew 24 and 25, it continually refers to and alludes to the Master's eventual coming. It's not a question of if He comes, but a question of when He comes. He will come. That is certain. And so this parable begins, when He comes in His glory. So it sets the stage for that. Look at the last part of verse 31. How is He depicted, the Son of Man? As an enthroned King. Now, how was He referred to in the first of these three parables? And I'm not trying to make a big deal of the fact that these are different. These are just the three different ways that the Son of Man is portrayed in these last two parables. First parable showed Him to be what? He was the groom, wasn't He? He was the bridegroom. Alright? He's not a bridegroom, nor in the second parable He was shown to be a master of slaves who had entrusted talents, amounts of money to His servants, and then ordered them or commanded them to do something with that and then brought them to account. But this one, He is an enthroned King. It's a slight difference again. But again, we see three different ways the Son of Man is portrayed. And this idea of being an enthroned King, just for the moment, turn to Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 30 and 31. I've got verse 31 just on the chart. But in Acts 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, and he's talking about the resurrection. Eventually, that's where he comes to. But the emphasis that Paul makes in Acts 17 with respect to the Christ, therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God is now declaring or commanding that all men everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31, because He has fixed a day. See, that's the coming. He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by how? Raised Him from the dead. So this enthroned King is a resurrected ruler. Not just a dead martyr, but He's a resurrected ruler. And as Jesus tells this last story, this last parable, He will sit and pass judgment as kings can. Kings do exact rule over their subjects. And subject must answer to the king and give an account. So that's how we begin this last parable, if you will. All right. Verse 32 is where we finally start telling the story. And this gets us to, this is question 3. So on that day, the king will come, he'll be enthroned, and all nations will be gathered around him, be gathered to him. And what will he do? All right, he'll make a separation. Now, that's based on some criteria. All right, we're not going to get too involved in that, but the king will decide, all right, I deem this group, I'll put them on my right hand, and they are like what? Sheep. And I deem this group, put them on my left hand, they're like goats. So he makes the determination. He makes the separation between the two groups. Now, what do you know about sheep? Any sheep experts in here? I'm not one. But we know some general things about sheep. They follow the shepherd. All right, they're meek, they're submissive, easily led. These are all generally known characteristics of sheep. So, humble, submissive, they willingly follow. Maybe in a word we would say, they obey. Now, are they kind of dumb animals? Will they follow without even thinking? Well, they will. I'm not trying to be too hard on the sheep here, but we're just trying to get them to be contrasted against the next group. But they willingly follow. They obey. Well, that's a good description to think about, and we'll say more about that later. Now, the group on the left hand, though, they are like goats, correct? What do we know about goats? We like goat stew? We like goat stew, don't we? We like a dead goat when you put it in a pot, but what about live goats? They're stubborn. They go where they want to. Do they easily follow? They can follow, but they've got some kind of a headstrong nature about them, don't they? Stubborn, maybe, obstinate. And so maybe in a word we could pick, they disobey. They don't follow as easily as the sheep. Now, do you think these two animals were chosen just by accident for the parable? Well, obviously not. Jesus meant to use these two animals. He's speaking now in just general terms. We generally would say the sheep would be the placid, more docile, humble, submissive animal. The goat would be the more headstrong, more obstinate animal that does not want to follow. How many times in the Scripture, when you read maybe some of the Old Testament accounts of Israel, there's some words that God, through either Moses or some of the prophets, continually, Stephen, used some of the same language in Acts 6 and 7. How was Israel described on many occasions? They were an obstinate, headstrong, stubborn. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." So that gets us to think that when we don't do the Lord's will, when we disobey, we're more like a goat. I mean, we get our head geared in a certain direction and we do what we want to do, and I don't care what anybody else says about it. So think about the sheep, think about the goats, all right, as we go through this parable. And again, these were not chosen by accident. These were chosen on purpose to depict a general type of mindset or disposition, some kind of attitude. Well, we come to the scene of the parable here. And so he addresses who first? Sheep. And do you think there's any significance to the sheep being on the right hand? Yeah, in the Scripture, if you had to pick the left or the right, I mean, typically which one is mentioned? The right hand of fellowship. You don't see left hand of fellowship, you see right hand of fellowship. Place on the right hand of the throne. That's where Jesus sits. So the right hand is the place of honor. So he speaks to them first. And what's the first thing he says to the sheep? He says, "Blessed are you." Right? "Blessed are you. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come. Invited to share. And they are blessed because of what they've done. And notice what he says about the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. And how does he describe the kingdom? It's a prepared place, isn't it? Now, how long has it been ready? In a manner of speaking. What does he say? From the foundation of the world. This has always been the way it is in the mind of God. God has had this whole thing schemed out and planned out and devised and designed from the foundation of the world. Just as a matter of record, turn to 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy. I don't have it in the material or on the chart, but we'll look at it real quickly. 1 Timothy. Well, I was right the first time. It is 2 Timothy. I beg your pardon. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus." When? Before time began or from all eternity. So this is a plan. This is a prepared thing from the very foundations of eternity. So when he says, "Come inherit the kingdom," it's been prepared for you from the foundation. What did Jesus say about "In my Father's house"? John 14, "Are many mansions, and what am I doing? I'm going to prepare." It's a prepared place. So can you fall into this house by accident? No, you've got to prepare to get there. And you're only let in when you're invited in. And you're only invited in if you're a sheep, not a goat. So all these things, we're sort of connecting the dots here. So heaven is a place that's made for humans. We're going to say more about this in a moment. It's a prepared place for humans. Which humans? The obedient? All right, but who all can go there is my question. Anybody can go. Can everybody go to heaven? Yes. He's made it for all humans. Now, that doesn't mean that all will go, but I'm just saying He made it for humanity. It's that place. That's the home. Okay. Now, the sheep are praised. Here's the way in which they're commended. Verses 35 and 36. What does the king say? Now, imagine this. Here's a king. He's addressing subjects. How many wants or needs do kings usually have? Well, they don't live in want. I mean, if they're a king, they snap their finger and they get whatever they want. But what does the king say? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, this is the king saying this. They actively served the king and the needs of his other subjects, verses 35 and 36. I was hungry, a need. I was thirsty, a need. Are all needs spiritual? No, there are some physical needs. Does that mean to say that in the name of religion we can physically serve other people? Is that what that's saying? Is that part of the religion of Christ? It is. Now, there's obviously some restrictions, aren't there, on what the church can do. But what about what the individual can do who is a New Testament Christian? We need to do those kinds of things. And there's several passages that we're going to look at, a couple of them here in a moment. And they're in question... question 5, bottom of page 44, that direct the Christian, though he's more concerned about the spiritual than he is the physical, but there are New Testament passages that direct us about how to serve other people physically. And gives us a chance to share the gospel with him if we share our material blessings. So the criteria for this grand picture of inheriting this eternal kingdom, someone might say, well, you think they would have been praised because they went out and converted all kinds of people and they went out and did all these great deeds, but it was rather simple, mundane hunger and thirst. Some of the most basic of human needs. Don't discount the importance of small gestures. Right? Small things. Being thoughtful in small ways to the needs of others. That goes a long way. Even if nobody else in the world knows that we do that, who knows? God knows. When we render those kinds of services to others who have need. And we need to be thoughtful about those kinds of things if we're trying to do the will of the Master. All right. So, a cup of water, an encouraging word. We can make that list a right long one if we think about just small little things that we can do. I'm not saying we're earning anything by that. I'm just saying when we see the needs of others, if we have the responsibility, or if we have the opportunity, and if we have the ability, then we have the responsibility to do those kinds of things. The Bible certainly would tell us about that. Now, let's look at some of these verses just for a moment. This is an established New Testament principle. Turn to James chapter 2. These are all three familiar verses to you. I know you've studied them before. But some ways I want to emphasize what these familiar passages teach. And let's try and tie it back into the parable. Rob, when you have James 2, read for us verses 14 through 17.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have work? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says, depart in peace,
Now, if we do the things that James is mentioning here, what are we showing based on what James is saying? Faith. We're showing our faith. Show me your faith. What's he say there in verse 18? You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, he's not saying you're going to earn it, you're going to merit it. He's just saying a faith that really believes obeys. It does what the Master says. Even in small things like this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and food, we don't just say what kinds of things in verse 16. Well, I hope you feel better. How helpful is that? But it doesn't put food in the belly or put clothes on the back. It might make us feel good, but it doesn't help the situation. We have to serve. So this is how we show our faith. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Look at one more verse. 1 John chapter 3. Jerry Curry, when you have that, will you read for us verses 17 and 18, please? Okay. Now just looking at this passage by itself, if we render this kind of service, what do we show based on this verse? Is it faith? No, it's love, isn't it? That's how we show our love. He says, don't love, let us not love in word or in tongue. Who can say I love you? Anybody can say I love you. But how do you know love is really there? By deeds. Let us show our love in deed, by deed and in truth. So we show our faith by rendering such service. We show our love by rendering such service, based on these two passages. And then finally in Galatians chapter 6, and we want to read verses 7 through 10. One more passage that addresses the Christian. This has been debated many times years ago on what the church cannot do, and that won't be our focus. But we believe this passage is addressing the Christian, not the church, the individual. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit or of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, now here's the key, verse 10. So then, while we have what? What if you don't have the opportunity? What if you don't have that opportunity? Then are you under obligation? The Lord doesn't hold you to a standard that you cannot meet. But if you have the opportunity, and you have the ability, then are you under obligation? Yes. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Then what's the qualifier? The end of the verse. But especially to who? Those who are in the household of faith, those who are members of the Lord's body. So here are three passages. This one seems to stress, it does stress, you will reap what you sow. And we all need to be sowing good deeds, helping others, rendering some kind of aid, some kind of service to those who might be influenced for eternal good. So here is this principle. And it's on this basis that the sheep were commended, they were praised. And one more thing we want to emphasize. Look, we changed it from hungry and thirsty to I. The king said, I was hungry. I was thirsty. What did you get from that when you read it that way? Was he ever personally this way? Well, not if he's the king, he probably wasn't. So what does that tell you? His subjects were this way, but he said, I was. Does that make a point with you? He sympathizes with his subjects, those who are his people, when they are served in their lack of need, he takes it as if he's being served. You're serving me. Though not literally. But that's how this king loves his people. He involves himself personally. He views services rendered to his subjects as rendered to him. Isn't that what he says in verse 40? Because what was the question that they asked after he commended them? We never saw you that way. What do you mean that we gave you food and gave you drink? And his statement in verse 40. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these my brothers, even to the least, if you serve the Lord's people, you serve the Lord Himself. Correct? Would you agree with that? That's true. And to this we want to point us to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what John, we went to 1 John chapter 3 a little while ago, but look at 1 John chapter 4. And here's another principle, verses 20 and 21. Kevin Fielder, if you have that, read 1 John 4, 20 and 21. So what about the fellow that says, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in God, I serve God, and all that kind of stuff, and he shows ill will, malice, contempt for another human being? What's John say? You're a liar. You cannot hate another person made in the image of God and claim, I love his maker. I love his creator. That doesn't compute. So would it be then a lack of service? Now someone said, well, how do you define hate? Well, in our context, what if you do not show the need, or well, you do not serve when the need is there and you have the opportunity and the ability? Would that be a measure of hate? I would think it would be. That would be showing no concern for the needs of others, that you could help relieve those needs if that were to present itself to you. And so we cannot say we love God and hate man or show no concern for those made in His image. So, what I'm asking here is, this gets us to question 8 on page 45. I want you to think about the sheep. I think we can make an argument here about their motivation. I don't think I'm stretching too far here. After the king praised them, okay, for what they did, and their question back in verses 37 through 39 indicates to me at least that they were somewhat surprised. They didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Because when he said, I was these things, their question was, we never saw you in these needs. We never saw you physically, literally hungry or thirsty or in need or in prison or sick. So that tells us something about their motivation. And I'm going at it this way. Some people can do good for the wrong reason, can't they? That can be the case. And in fact, I'm pointing you toward Matthew chapter 6. We won't read all that for sake of time, but verses 1 through 18 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us the identification of what is true kingdom righteousness. And in that text, he talks about three areas of service, if you will, or three ways that man may serve the Lord in a way of righteousness. He talks about the giving of alms, the act of praying, and then the act of fasting. And his subject matter is the Pharisees in that text. And in all three of those examples, does he commend them or condemn them? He condemns them because why? Were they fasting? Were they praying? Or were they giving alms? Well, they were, yes. But what was the problem? They were doing it to be seen of men. They were doing it to brag, and they were doing it to receive the commendation of men, the pat on the back. In fact, in all three examples, the Lord says, if that's your motivation, and you receive the accolades of men, He says, behold, you have your reward in full. You're going to get all you're going to have about that. God won't praise you. They love to stand on the street corner and pray these long prayers filled with many words to be heard of men. Jesus said, go where and pray? Into your closet, where only who hears? See, you can't be praised of men when nobody else hears it. That's the point he's making. So what I'm saying here is that these servants, they served other people. That's the commendation. But did they do it for the reason to be praised of men? Obviously not. Why did they do it then? Simple reason. Because someone needed help. And they were in the position to render that kind of help. And therefore they're praised. Even if no one else saw them, who's praising them here? The king. He knew that those services had been rendered and that help had been given. And what else is more important than that? Well, nothing. We want to please him, not please other men. So I think that's a point that can be made there about these sheep, if you will. They helped because others were needed. That's why they did it. So, as you go about and providence presents opportunities to you to do good in the name of Christ, don't call the TV station, don't call the paper. Just render that service. No one else sees. Who sees? God sees. And you'll be commended for that, rendering that good service. I think that's the point we make here about the sheep. All right, so he's through with the sheep, if you will. Now he turns to the goat on his left. This gets us to question 9. All right, to the goats. Verse 41. He will then say to those on his left, what's the first word out of his mouth here? It's not come, it's what? Depart. Opposite. Depart. Cast away. Not fit. And there's no invitation to come into the kingdom, but it's to go away, obviously. All right, then what's the next thing he says? Where is he sending them? Into the outer darkness. Right? Verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones. The sheep had been blessed, these are accursed. Into the eternal fire. Also a prepared place. That's the point we want to make here. You're right. Also a prepared place. But who is it made for? The devil and his angels. Now, we'll read these verses just in a moment. But let's go ahead and establish the point we're making here. We're going to connect verse 41 with verse 34. And I think this is a connection that needs to be made. Who did we say that heaven was prepared for? People. It's prepared for people. All humans. Who is hell prepared for? Is it prepared for people? It's not prepared for people. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. Now those who will not serve the king, where is the king forced to send them? Not to the place he made for them. He sent them to the place he made for the devil and his angels. And his spiritual servants. And does that tell us maybe then why, if one soul is lost, isn't that tragic? If one soul doesn't make it to the place that God made for it, but God must send it to the other place. See, that's why salvation is so important. God made a place for me and for you for all eternity. And if we're not going to receive that, that's why that's so tragic. That's why that is so terrible. He didn't make it for us. Hell not. Now, Revelation 19 and verse 20 and 20 and verse 10 talk about that lake of fire. Have you ever thought about a lake of fire? You've been in a lake before? Or a pond? You're surrounded by water. Imagine that were a lake of fire. What's that do to you? I'll tell you, that's horrifying. To be engulfed in that kind of torment eternally and pain and suffering. Bad. And it's for the great serpent, the dragon of old, the Revelation letter tells us, and I think that's the equivalent here to the eternal fire mentioned in this parable. So hell is not a place made for humans. It's a place prepared for the devil. And it'll be only our fault if we go there. We can't blame God for that because we did not serve Him faithfully. So, if heaven is real, and a prepared place, then hell is real. Sometimes someone once told me, well, you know, I don't think we ought to preach on hell. Let's preach on heaven instead. I think that's a mistake. You've got to preach on both of them. One is as real as the other. And we need to be taught how to avoid the bad place, heaven, and we need to be taught how to aspire to and try to reach the place that God did make for us. And so this is why one soul is lost is even tragic. God will be forced to send someone made in His image to a place that He didn't make for him. And that would just be, that's just terrible. That's just why it's critically important to be right with God. So the goats are condemned. Now, on what basis are they condemned? Verses 42 through 45. Yeah, they didn't do what the sheep did, right? The king's language is almost the reverse of what he told the sheep. Verse 42, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you did give me a drink. I was naked and so forth. He goes through that list again. And he says, you didn't do anything. You just let me stay in need and you didn't serve me any way whatsoever. They had not acted as the sheep. Were they under the same standard of judgment, the two groups? Yes. There's not two different standards here. We're all accountable to the king in the same way. We all have the same standard to meet. God won't save one group this way and save another group some other way. It's all the same. And the difference will be, all right, am I going to comply? Am I going to submit like the sheep? Or am I going to be headstrong and seek my own way like the goat? That's really where it lies, right there. And they had chosen, of course, not to do that. So the king will continue to speak personally. I was these things. It's an equal, it's a fair judgment. No partiality. And the Scripture certainly declares that God shows no favor to any man. He's very just and fair and impartial. We certainly know that from the Scripture. Now, the goats had the same question, didn't they, that the sheep did? What was their question? Well, we never saw you this way. And implied in that means what? Well, if we had, well, you know, if you just would have told us, well, we'd have done those things. But, see, that's looking at it from the wrong motivation. The sheep, when they saw someone else in need, they thought of the Master. And they served them, and in serving them, they served the Master. When the goat saw someone in need, what did they think? That's their problem. I got my own things to worry about here. Selfish. Not being thoughtful and mindful of the needs of other people. And in so doing, in not serving them, then they don't serve the Master. So the difference, of course, will be our attitude. Yet their motivation seems to be different. They didn't see themselves as obligated to serve other people. The sheep did. That's why they served. These didn't see that of themselves. They just didn't feel responsible. Now, does the Bible tell us that we're all responsible to some degree for our own selves? Well, yes, it teaches that. But see, it also teaches that if we have the ability, we can help and serve other people as we've maintained and taken care of our own needs of ourselves and our family. So, the judgment's final verdict. He tells them to depart and he says, well, since you didn't do these things, to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So now the final verdict, verse 46. How will the separation be made complete? What's he say? All right, you go away into eternal punishment, that is to the goats, and the righteous will come into eternal life. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talks about eternal punishment there, and he uses the phrase three times in that passage, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. No end to that punishment. It's just continuing. So as eternal as bliss is in heaven, what about the pain and torture of that's equally eternal. And they stand or fall together. And we must understand that. So the obedient sheep were brought into everlasting life. And judgment will, of course, be on deeds done in the body. We will stand before that judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. What we do. Not just what we do, but also how we do it, but what we do in this life is the basis for which we will stand judged by the King. So, our final questions. We always, throughout these studies, have made these personal. What is the main lesson? What would you ask yourself in light of this parable? That's it. Am I a sheep or am I a goat? Will the king put me on his right hand or on his left hand? Where will he place me? And we know the criteria he's going to use. The only question remains is, you know, what have I done or what am I doing with respect to all this? Am I rendering services to others in need? Even those small, somebody said, well, those insignificant little gestures. Don't discount the importance of small things. The king is, he notices all those things. Am I ignoring the needs of others? And do I see the king personally involved in all that I do? It's a great parable to take personal stock of oneself. Hope you've appreciated and found some benefit from our studies in the parables this quarter. Again, the new folders were passed out at the start of class. If you're going to be in here next Sunday, you'll need one of these. They'll be in the back here by the computer desk. Thank you for your good comments today and throughout the last quarter.